Festus was the governor of Caesarea, and Paul was sent to him for protection to be heard along with Paul's accusers. 5 days later, hearing the commencement that was around the Jews, the elders, and a great orator came down from Jerusalem, and they began to make a case against the Apostle Paul. They first of all played upon the pride of Felix and made false charges against Paul that they could not sustain. And then the Jews gave inaccurate information about Paul's conduct while he was in Jerusalem. Following hearing their case, he decided to allow Paul to speak for himself and to hold off a verdict until he was able to meet the commander of the barracks that arrested Paul back in Acts chapter number 22. Following some days after that, after this hearing with Felix, there is a private meeting between Felix, Paul, and his wife, Drusilla. Now, his motive for having this little set to was to try to hope that Paul would bribe him, offer him some money, that he might be able to see or be paid for his inconvenience. But what I want to talk to you tonight is I want to talk about the sermon that Felix heard. There was a sermon, and this sermon is covered in two verses, in Acts chapter 24, verse 24, and also in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. And we want to look at the sermon that Felix heard on that occasion. The Bible tells us that after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What I want to examine tonight is this statement at the end of this verse. Concerning the faith in Christ. What did Felix hear? What sermon did he hear on this occasion? We are not told all the details of the sermon, but we are told the response that Felix had by what he heard. And so we want to look at his response to the sermon that concerned the faith in Christ, that the Apostle Paul taught him at that time. So we first of all want to talk about righteousness. Let us read verse number 25, and then our lesson is going to consist of the things that are revealed in verse 25. It says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you.'" Now I want you to notice, first of all, that he reasoned about righteousness. What does it mean he reasoned? It means that he weighed the things that Paul had taught him. He heard the things of concerning the faith in Christ, and he reasoned, and he understood, and he discerned those things. And he arrived at three conclusions. First of all, it talks about righteousness. The right standard, one who is righteous, conforms to the right standard and is what he ought to be. One who practices righteousness is one who is walking in accordance with God's will as it is given in the New Testament. Many believe that truth is relative, that there is no standard of right and wrong. Whatever Felix heard concerning the faith in Christ, he determined that it was righteousness. And anything that is according to the standard of God indeed is righteousness. Truth is not relative. It does not change by the times. There is a standard. There is a standard that God has given man, and if man wants to be pleasing to God, he must conform his life to that standard and live in righteousness. God's revealed word is righteousness, and it reveals what righteousness is. Without the revelation of God's word, there would be no righteousness. Many believe, as they did in the days of the judges. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, there was no king in Israel, and each one did what was right in their own eyes. That is much the thinking today. Since truth is something that is relative, it can change, it can be altered according to my wishes and according to my desires. And so I want to begin by talking about righteousness, that there is a standard of right and wrong. It's not your standard, it's not my standard, it's not the Church of Christ standard, it is God's standard. His standard determines what righteousness is. And there is no other standard that is as righteous as God's standard. God's standard is supreme when we are talking about righteousness. In Psalms chapter 119, And verse number 172, toward the end of the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, in verse number 172, it says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." All the commandments of God are righteous. There are not any that are unrighteous. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to all those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But in verse 17, there's an interesting statement made following that statement. It says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed in that gospel. In that message of life, God reveals to man what indeed can correctly be called righteousness. Righteousness is not something that is determined by man. It is not determined by his opinion or his conclusions. Righteousness is determined by God's standard. If it conforms to his thinking, if it conforms to his concept, if it conforms to his command, then it can rightly be called righteousness. And if we do those things, we can correctly be called righteous people. Now, we also see about righteousness, we are to be obedient to God's righteous standard and become instruments of righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul, following telling us in the earlier part of chapter 6, that we are buried in Christ in baptism, that we arise to walk in newness of life. But in verse 13 it says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." How can I make my body an instrument of righteousness? Look at verse 16. It says in verse 16, "Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of unrighteousness." Notice verse 16. "Or of obedience leading to righteousness." For one to be an instrument of righteousness, he must be obedient to God. Not obedient to his think-souls, not obedient to his standard. He must be obedient to God's standards. Therefore, he can make his members of his body become subjected to his God's standard. And therefore, his actions can be called righteousness. There is no other way to obtain righteousness in life unless one is obedient to the standard that God has set in his word. Working faith is accounted as righteousness. It's proclaimed righteousness. In the second chapter of the letter of James, in verse number 23, talking about Abraham, the writer James says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he is called the friend of God." Why was it accounted to him for righteousness? Because he was obedient. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He had an obedient faith. Let me give you two examples of that. When he was told to leave his homeland and to leave all that he knew, to pick up and become a nomad and go to a land that God would show him, his obedient faith, he left and he went to where God instructed him to go. He had obedient faith. He had a working faith. He was told later on in Genesis 22 to offer his son Isaac upon the altar as a sacrifice unto God. And he took Isaac and he took the animal, and he took the wood, and he made a 3-day journey to go to Mount Moriah, and he took Isaac up there, he bound him, put him on the altar, and was about to sacrifice him, because he was a man of obedient faith. If one is of obedient faith, his faith must be a working faith, and when we have a working faith, an obedient faith, that is declared by God to be righteousness. In 1 John 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." How can a man be righteous? He must have obedient faith. Ladies and gentlemen, righteousness is not determined in the mind of the individual. Righteousness is not determined by the majority of what people think. It's not determined by the demands of mankind. Righteousness is only determined by what God labels as righteous. You know, a lot of men and women in the religious world label things a good work. Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, there is not a good work unless you can find it in the Bible. The only good work that can be labeled as righteousness is one that can be found in the Word of God. And when we have working faith, then we have acted in a righteous way. The kingdom of God is righteousness. In Romans, the 14th chapter, and in verse 17, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What the kingdom of God is made up of? Righteousness. What kind of righteousness? God's righteousness. When we are obedient to God's pattern, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, in John 4 and verse 24, when we are organized in the way that God organized the church, when we have elders and deacons, and we have evangelists, and we have members, and we have no other hierarchy, and we have no other pattern of organization. And when we do the work that we're called upon to do in evangelism, edification, and benevolence, and needy saints, when we follow the pattern, when we do things exactly like God has prescribed, then we are part of that kingdom of righteousness. And if for a kingdom of God to be righteous, it must have the elements of truth. There is no other way, ladies and gentlemen, to have righteousness apart from truth. We can also read in the Bible that unrighteousness will condemn our souls. You know, there's two sides to every coin, ladies and gentlemen. If there is righteousness, there is also things that are unrighteous. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul mentions some of these, beginning in verse 9, passages that are very familiar to most of us. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." We need to understand that we cannot practice things that are unrighteous and inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Is that just limited to the things listed in these verses? No. Anything that is not contained in the pattern is unrighteousness. And if you practice unrighteousness, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it is a kingdom of righteousness. Therefore, unrighteousness will not be tolerated, will not be accepted. Felix needed to understand that he needed to live a life that was righteously according to God's word. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." But there's an easier way to understand the need to live righteously. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and look at verse number 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Teaching us, what does God's grace teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. How do I live righteously? How do I live a life that can be called a righteous life? My life is righteous if it is in conforming to God's righteousness. I think you can understand that. I live a righteous life when my life is in accordance with God's righteousness. That is the only way that a man can live righteous. He might set his own standard. He might think he's righteous in his own mind. But unless his life is in conforming to God's righteousness, it truly cannot be called a life of righteousness or living righteously. He needed to humble himself and repent of his sin. In James, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded." Now, in order for a man to live righteously, in order for him to flee from unrighteousness, he must humble himself and submit himself to God. He must put himself underneath God. He must submit his life to his standards, to his thinking, to his precepts, to his commandments, and therefore he will be able to live righteously. Brethren, a haughty, an arrogant, and a self-righteous man cannot live righteously. It's impossible. That character does not go with righteousness. Therefore, Felix needed to humble himself. But is that all that he needed? It says in Acts 24 that he reasoned about righteousness and one other thing it says, self-control. What is self-control? What does it mean to practice self-control? Self-control is controlling the desires of self and our tendency to indulge in selfishness. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, listing the works of the Spirit, it says one of the works of the Spirit is self-control. Controlling our own desires and our tendency towards selfishness. Do you know how important self-control is in your life as a Christian? You have to control how you think. You have to control how you speak. You have to control how you react to a given situation. You have to control your tongue. You have to control how you react when people are unkind and unfair and have injustice. You have to practice self-control. If you don't practice self-control, a lack of self-control is a characteristic of an evil person. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 3. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Brethren, a person that is unrighteous does not have self-control. In order for me to be pleasing to God, I must be able to have self-control. How do I exhibit that I have self-control? What do I do when somebody angers me? When somebody treats me in an unjust fashion? What do I do? The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil. Why? I must control my emotions. I must be able to bring my emotions under control. I have to be control this little member in my mouth, my tongue. I've got to be able to subject that tongue to be in control and practice self-control. In James chapter 3 and verse 5 through 10, it talks about the deadly poison that is in the tongue. It talks about the need to control. Out of the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. Brethren, these things ought not to be. Brethren, what is the real problem when we cannot have self-control? What is the real problem? The real problem, if I have a problem with my tongue, if I have a problem with my language, if I have a problem with my thinking, if I have a problem in what I do, if I have a weakness that demonstrates itself to be a weakness of the flesh, the problem is that I lack self-control. I do not have my body and my mind under subjection. And until I master that, I cannot live righteously. You cannot live righteously if you are a person that cannot practice self-control. Now, man is incapable of guiding himself if he submits to his own desires. What did Jeremiah say way back in Jeremiah 10:23? It is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. There is a way that looketh right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14 and verse number 12. The Bible also tells us Jesus calls on us to deny ourselves and to follow him. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse number 24. Matthew 16, verse 24 says, Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to place yourself in self-control. It means to put yourself second. You see, you cannot submit to God if you lack self-control. It's not what I want. It's not what I desire. It's not what I need. It's what God needs. What does God want? What does God desire? What is God's will? Not my will. What is God's will? That is self-control. You know, God gave us appetites. We have fleshly appetites. We have desires to eat. We have sexual desires. We have all these type of fleshly desires. But God intends for us to control them, to practice self-control. Let's take the sins of the flesh, immorality. Why do people practice immorality? Because they lack self-control. God has given an arena where those things can be taken care of, but if we lack self-control, then we go beyond that. And what is our problem? Our problem is that we lack discipline. Self-control, ladies and gentlemen, is really discipline. You're going to have to practice self-discipline. You're going to have to discipline your mind. You're going to have to discipline what you put in it. You're going to have to discipline what you listen to. You're going to have to discipline what you read. You're going to have to watch what you look at. Because all of that can have an effect on your self-control. If you look at the wrong thing, it's going to affect your self-control. You're not going to be able to bring your appetites under control. They're going to lead you instead of you leading them. Brethren, how many problems have come because people lack self-control? How many problems have we had in the church? How many marriages have been destroyed because men and women could not practice self-control? How vital is it in our life, brethren? Let me tell you, if you lack self-control, you can never please God. You'll never be able to live the life that you need to, and you'll never really be able to be happy. Self-control also tells us contentment is not found in outward things, but through inner control. Paul said he learned to be contented in whatever state he was in. We need to practice self-control by learning contentment. We need to be contented in the station of our life. Then we are able to put God and others first. Remember what Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out to others' interests instead of their own. How can you do that unless you put yourself under self-control, self-discipline? You see, I've got to think of others better than myself. What have I got to do? I've got to have self-control. I've got to esteem others better than me. It's discipline, ladies and gentlemen. That's what self-control is. It's discipline. Feelings need to submit to God's control and follow Jesus. You know what it comes down to, really, ladies and gentlemen? It comes down to understanding who knows best. Does God know how I can best practice self-control, or do I know better than God? Brethren, I want you to think about it for just a moment. How much pain and misery has happened in this world and in the Lord's church because men and women could not practice self-control? People say things hateful, cutting, deep. Why? Because they couldn't control their tongue. They couldn't control their anger, and they said things and did things that they shouldn't have done that caused them great problems. You know, many people commit murder because they lack self-control. They let their hate get a hold of them. They let their hate motivate them and drive them. What about between husbands and wives? Hateful things that are said because one or the other lacks self-control to control their emotions and control their tongue. Brethren, self-control is something that we have to practice every day that we live. The devil is always trying to get you to lose self-discipline. To try to get you to lose control of your mind, of your actions, of your thought. If he gets you to lose self-control, sin is at the door. So it says that Felix reasoned of righteousness and self-control. He needed to submit to God's control and follow Jesus instead of following his own desire. He had to practice self-control. But there's one more thing that he considered. And it's an important thing. He considered the judgment to come. And brethren, I'm going to tell you, Felix had understood the seriousness of the situation. He understood that there was a judgment to come. Death is an appointment that we will all keep. Then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 teaches that truth. It's appointed a man wants to die, and then cometh the judgment. Judgment is an appointment that none of us are going to escape. Judgment is something that we are going to face someday. And none of us are going to be able to get out of it. And we need to understand now is the time to prepare for eternity. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter wrote the people that thought, since the world is continuing to turn, the sun came up today, it'll come up tomorrow, it's come up every day since the beginning of time, that where is the promise of His coming? And so they were ridiculing the fact that God was coming again. But in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Peter greatly shows that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And that He is going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to come when men least expect it. And He's going to come, and when He comes, man is going to face judgment. And that's a serious matter. We're going to face judgment, and we need to understand the certainty and the suddenness that this will come upon us. We don't know when. We don't know when we're going to be called before the bar of Jesus Christ. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know when we're going to leave this life. But those things are going to happen, and we need to understand that they're going to happen. Felix understood that he had a judgment to face. He understood that. He reasoned. He understood. The Bible tells us we will be judged according to what we have lived and how we serve God in this body. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or evil. We will give an account in what we have done. What does that mean? That means what I've thought. That means what I've done in my actions in my life. That means the choices that I made. That means the decisions I made in my life. That means the course that I followed, the course I pursued, the direction I took my life. That is going to be given. I'm going to give an accounting of that. You're going to give an accounting of that. That's going to happen someday. Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. You remember what Paul told the Athenians, who were very much an idolatrous people? He said that the time of ignorance, God once worked at, but He commands all men everywhere to repent. But why? Why did they need to repent? Paul tells them in the very next verse, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean, that He will judge the world in righteousness? It means He's going to judge by His standard. It's going to be a righteous judgment. It's not going to be unjust. It's not going to be unfair. By the man whom He has ordained, and He's given His assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Do you know how certain it is that God's going to righteously judge us one day? Is that tomb empty? And it is. Was He resurrected on the third day? And He was. Has He ascended to the right hand of God? And that's where He's at. If those things are sure, so is judgment. If those things happen just like God said they would and did, then righteousness and judgment are certain. God says, you can reject Me. You can reject My word. But that word will judge you in the last day. We are going to be judged in the last day. The Bible says God commands evil men to repent or suffer the vengeance and eternal destruction. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that obey not the gospel of Christ and those who do not know God. Who are those that obey not the gospel? Those are God's children and have not been obedient. Those are those who have not lived according to the standard. Those who have not conformed their life to righteousness. How about those that do not know God? Those are those who are outside of Christ. Those who have no relationship with God. Both will receive the same end. Both will be destroyed with eternal fire and from the presence of God for an eternity. Felix needed to prepare to be judged by the ultimate judge before it was too late. Ladies and gentlemen, he understood the seriousness of that. You know how I know that he did? Do you would think that Felix understood the serious nature of the judgment to come? What does the Bible say that he did? He trembled. What did that mean? That means he had fear. He was afraid. What was he afraid of? Felix sensed the urgency of the message and its application to himself. That was the result of Paul's sermon. The effect of Paul's sermon on Felix is he understood the urgency of the message and he understood that it applied to him. And it says he trembled. He understood the fearfulness of judgment to come. And brethren, I think we need to understand that. We sometimes need to have a godly fear of the judgment to come. We need to understand that it is coming. He must. There's some things that he must do. He must not only understand the urgency, he must seek righteousness. If he wants to get over his fear, then he must seek God's righteousness. That will take care. That will alleviate his fear. If he will live righteously, he doesn't have to live in fear. He doesn't have to have fear. But he needs to do more than seek righteousness. He needs to practice self-control. If he will seek God's righteousness, if he will practice self-control, he will not have fear. Fear will be taken away. But if you don't have righteousness and you don't practice self-control, then you expect the judgment to come and there's a fear in that. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you ever think in your mind of appearing before Jesus Christ in judgment? You ever picture that? That you're in line, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not sure if there's going to be a big line there. I'm not sure how that'll be done. But you're waiting your turn. You're going to get a one-on-one relationship with the Son of God. And you're waiting in line. And you know what you've done in your life. You know how you've lived. You know what God has meant in your life. You know the things that you've done. What if you had to face that tonight? What if I had to stand before God tonight on my record? Does that worry you? If it does, do something about it. Prepare. We need to expect the judgment to come. We need to understand faith or fear. Faith will save you. An obedient faith, a working faith, a faith that prepares will save you. You'll have nothing to fear. But if you're unprepared, if you haven't made the proper preparation, if you're going through the motions, if you're not making the decisions you ought to make, then I'm telling you, fear grips your life. And it makes you unable to live life. And so tonight, we need to make a determination whether we're going to practice faith or whether we're going to have fear. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, I want you to look at what, you know, after that statement that Paul made that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, I think sometimes we don't do justice to that verse because we don't read the next verse. Look what the next verse says. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. What does he mean, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord? Therefore, knowing what the end result is, if I'm unprepared, then we spend our time trying to teach men. Because we know what it means to be lost. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, there is an excellent commentary on being unprepared to meet God. It says in verse 29 of the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know he who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. Look at the last verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it a fearful thing? It can only be fearful if you're unprepared. Judgment is coming, and we need to have faith, not fear. But you know, all the reasoning that Felix did that was good, he made a fatal mistake. He reasoned of righteousness, of self-control, of the judgment to come. But then he made a fatal mistake. What did he do next? He waited for a more convenient time. A more convenient time. Felix procrastinated. He ignored. He evaded. he made excuses. He understood. He traveled. He understood where he stood. If you read anything about secular history, Felix was in an unscriptural marriage. He's a very immoral person. And he knew that. He understood what Paul said. But he ignored it. He avoided it. He procrastinated. Why? He wanted his own things instead of the things of God. He wanted to maintain the things he had in life, and he was not willing to give them up. And so he waited for a more convenient time. It is not a question of when is the best time. We need to obey God now. It is not a question of when. It is a question of what is important. Is my salvation important? Is your salvation important? Is my relationship with God important? I believe that it is. We need to understand. We need to hear, believe, and repent. We need to confess, and we need to be baptized. We need to be part of the Lord's church. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, it says, now is the day of salvation. In Acts 16, verse 33, after one sermon, in the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer was baptized immediately. Why immediately? Why in the middle of the night? Why did he do it? Because he saw the urgency of his condition. In Acts 22, verse 16, after Ananias talked to the Saul of Tarsus, he says, and why didst thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We need to understand that now is the time. You know, it's a tragedy to teach people and to have Bible studies with people and them to know. To know that they're lost. And to see them turning in their mind how they can get out of this. Let me give you a true story. In 2002, the first time I went to the Philippines, there was a Filipino preacher who had his wife, who was not a Christian. He became a Christian later in his life, and his wife had not yet become a Christian. Brother Halbrook and some other men who went over a little bit before I did were coming there, and then one of the lectureships that we had was where this brother labored and where this brother preached. She was waiting for us to get there at this lectureship so she could obey the gospel. She was killed 5 days before we got there on a motorcycle with her husband. She didn't need to wait for us. She needed to do something as soon as she understood that she needed God in her life. I've often wondered, I have talked to people all my life and say, I know what I need to do. I know what's right. How frustrating it is for you to go to talk to somebody and say, I know you're right. I know that's what I need to do. I know that that's right. I know that's what God says. But I'm not ready now. You know, every time I walk out of the door or of a home when somebody says that, I cringe. Because that opportunity may never pass again. And you know what? That's sadness. To know people could have, should have, but waited for the more convenient time. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Now, you've heard the same sermon that Felix heard. You are given the same opportunity that Felix was given. Did you understand your need for this sermon? Did you understand your need to have God in your life? If you did, then you understood what was said tonight. You heard just what Felix heard. Will you also make excuses? Will you procrastinate? Will you put off? Will you wait for the more convenient season? Will you wait? I've often had men and women who are members of the Lord's body whose lives are out of sync with God's, and they'll say, I'm going to come back when I get everything fixed. When I get everything in order, then I'm going to come back. What promise do you have that you'll ever have time to get them in order? What promise do you have that you'll ever have time to get everything where you want it to be? You have no guarantee of that. I can offer you no guarantee of that, and God can offer you no guarantee of that. We need to also understand, are you waiting for a more convenient season? You know, I often ask people, if you're waiting for a convenient season, tell me what I can do to make it that. What can I do to make it that convenient season? I've never had yet one person tell me what that is. But I really would appreciate if they would. If they would tell me what I would have to do to make it a convenient season, or how I would make it someday. I know I'm lost. I know I'm separated from God. I know I need to make corrections in my life. And I'm going to do it. I plan to do it. But I'm going to do it someday. That's what Felix did. I'm going to do it, Paul. I know you're right. I know that I need to be living righteously. I know that I need to have self-control in my life. I know that I need the judgment. I'm going to face it. I know that. I understand it. But I want to wait. I want to wait. And you know what we know about Felix? We never know if the convenient time ever came. We don't know the answer to that, do we? And so, tonight, as I close this lesson, what about you? Are you going to do what Felix did? Are you going to understand that you have needs to change in your life? And are you going to wait for a more convenient time? And the only thing I can do, if you walk out that door and you procrastinate and you wait for the more convenient time, what I will do is what I always do. I will pray to God that you have another opportunity. But I cannot give you that. You know, in this congregation last year, I remember a Sunday night much like this one, when we were all here, and I gave the invitation like I do most every night. And I remember a dear brother who was sitting in that pew behind Brother Pugh. And I remember him to this day. Whenever I look at that pew, I think of my brother, James Blackerby. And I remember that I gave the invitation that night, and I remember him sitting in this pew up right up here. And I remember that he was going out the door, and I remember saying to him, I just got back from California. He was asking me why I didn't bring the sun back with me when I came back. And we were going out. He said, but it's supposed to be warmer tomorrow. I said, well, I hope it is. He said, well, you have a good week, Keith, and I'll see you Wednesday. And I have every intention that I would see him Wednesday. Wednesday never came. Monday morning at 8:30, I had a call. And he had passed from this life sitting in a chair. How many times have you heard me say that someday this might be your last invitation? How many times have you heard me say that? It happened, didn't it? And you know what? It can happen again. And I know what you're thinking. You're just trying to scare me. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to get you to understand the seriousness of your relationship with God. Brethren, we don't know when we're going to leave this world. We don't know when God's going to come again. But we know this. We know that we're going to be judged. And if you're not ready, why do you wait? Get ready while together we stand and sing.